We have the privilege of gathering once again, brethren and sisters, for precious moments before the word of our God, and give a very hearty welcome to visiting brethren and sisters with us this evening in this second class in our series on Joel, where our brother Grant will speak to the title, Rend Your Hearts and Not Your Garments. So having considered the all-consuming locust invasion last class, to be reminded, each one personally, to awaken from the stupor of drunkenness and ignorance of the word, and with the imminent advent of our Lord and the conquering northern invaders, that we might be upright, each one as the palm tree, and faithful in good works, as typified in the pomegranate. I call upon Brother Stephen Jeffries to read for us this evening, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17.
Reading together Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto Yahweh your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God?
Brother Grant has prepared a handout for this evening, so if you haven't received a copy of that, you may like to just raise an arm so that we can distribute them around amongst the class members tonight. So we look forward to Brother Grant's comments, firstly on some current events, and then from the prophecy of Joel, rend your hearts and not your garments. Thanks, Brother.
Well, brethren and sisters, we'll also make a few more copies of what we handed out last time, and we'll do another 10, 20 later on. But the study that we considered last time, as you recall, in Joel chapter 1, we saw that the problem was association with the world. The problem was that down through time, Israel associated with Babylon. And if we come to Joel chapter 1 and verse 5, we recall there, "Awake ye drunkards, weep and howl." There was the problem. They had gone out into the world and they had drunk of the wine of Babylon. But yet, now Yahweh was determined to judge them. And so we saw in chapter 1 and verse 15, "Alas, for the day of Yahweh is at hand." And so as a judgment, it would come down upon them inevitably, inexorably. And you know, as we look at what's happening in the world scene at the moment, we see, brethren and sisters, that really we stand where the world is spreading forth its wine. You see, the papacy is still on the move. The papacy still is in action, and very strongly in action at the moment. Of course, we saw that it has united somewhat with the Church of England. It has significantly united with the Lutherans. It's got the Pope went over to India and there said that the next millennium is going to be the evangelism of all Asia. And he's calling on the Eastern churches to join, and he hopes that they'll be joined by the end of this year. You see, the mother of harlots is in action. And she's standing up, as we know that she should do in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 at Christ's day. But you see, her plan is not only religious but political. Her plan has been to get hold of the EU and use that to dictate to the nations. And it's dictating right at this stage to the Australian government in matters of law. And it's gone about now to reward those EU leaders and making them saints. The Pope, you see, is really rewarding everybody he can lay his hands on who have done what he wants. He wants people to work for him. He has made 297 saints. In the previous history of the Roman Catholic Church, there's only been 592. He'd been a very busy boy. Thanking them, giving them a key ticket, so he says, to heaven. Even if they're in hell, I suppose. But there we go. And he is launching a new plan, a plan with a currency. He hopes within the next 2 years there will be a new coin. The note is the euro, and the coin, one side will be stamped with Sweden or Italy or France. The other side will be the face of Mary. We call the Marian. And you see, he is moving in a very apostate way and bringing forth that cup full of all the false doctrines and teachings. There's the woman sitting upon that scarlet beast, Europe. And now, he plans in March. Not far away, is it? February, March. He plans to visit Jerusalem and the West Bank, Nazareth. And the expectation is he is going to announce some peace moves in regard to the Middle East. That's what the papers are expecting. And there we can see her pride. "I sit a queen, I am no widow, I shall not see sorrow, I am great." And that's her aim. You see, she is sending forth her apostate doctrines throughout all the world. Here's an article out of the Bulletin. And this article says, "Hail Mary." And it points out that he is proposing to make Mary a co-redeemer with Christ. Co-redeemer, mediatrix of all graces, and advocate for the peace of people of God. And what he's saying is she will mediate for other people's, the Catholic sins or whatever. And then the question arises in this article, well, isn't that what Christ does? Yes. Doesn't that make it equal with Christ? Yes. Won't it make four in the Godhead? Yes. So what will the Pope do? And the suggestion is it'll depose the Holy Spirit and go back to the old Babylonian Trinity, which had the Father, the Son, and the Mother. The old Babylonian Trinity. How accurate is the Scriptures, brethren and sisters? How accurate. Babylon, Babylon, mother of harlots. Incredible, isn't it? And so there is the wine of Babylon. It's permeating this world right at this time. It's affecting the Australian government and dictating to them on terms of how they should arrange their laws and such like. But you see, judgment is inevitable. We put this overhead up many years ago. They're like a disease. Disease is coming. And what they were saying is they were very concerned over the rise of the flu virus. Now, just over the Christmas holidays, you may not have noticed this, you know, but it was quite fascinating to see this, the top headline in the paper. Flu sweeps the Northern Hemisphere. Vast tracts of industrialised world are in the grip of an intensified flu epidemic that claims the lives of at least 18 and left millions bedridden. The British hospitals had run out of beds with 200,000 emergency patients over winter in the Northern Hemisphere only a month or two ago. 1.5 million had it in France, and it was expected to climb to 10 million. US hospitals were put on alert. 100,000 in one city in hospital. Pharmacists run out of medicine. So they're worried. Here's another one. America on alert only a month before, as killer virus found in USA came from Egypt, brought in by migratory birds into South America, then migratory birds up into Central America, into USA. And fears more would die from this effect. So you see, brethren and sisters, there's something inevitable. Christ's return is going to come. No doubt about it. Just like a disease, this earth is going to be judged for its iniquity. And we are going to be lifted out of that scene in the mercy of God. And you see, here's another thing that shows the gravity of the concern. The scientific world is acting. It's worried, very worried. Hot on the Great War's killer cold tail. What did they do? The British government spent $600,000 sent up into Norway to dig up six bodies that were frozen in permafrost back in the days when the Spanish flu came. And that same article suggested that the Spanish flu could have killed up to 100 million. Now, I find that hard to believe. But they said they don't know how many died. They are pretty confident more died for that flu than in the First and Second World War combined. So what do they do digging this body up? Well, they're worried because they think that these bodies, which were buried into the permafrost up in Norway and in Greenland during this flu, might thaw out due to global warming. And that would release the bug into the air, and they've got no answer for it. So they wanted to get it first and develop an inoculation against it. And so the article continued that they were very successful. They think they've got something. But you see, brethren and sisters, look at the gravity of the things that are facing this world. We could multiply that 10 times, 20 times. Inevitably, this earth will come to an end without the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You only have to think of the environmental problems, disease problems, war, all the threats that we see. Think of the storms. Think of the climatic difficulties. The problem with the greenhouse, warming, and so on. Christ's return is inevitable. And now, that's where Joel picks it up in Joel chapter 2. Come with me now to that chapter. Let's leave behind chapter 1, where he stated that the day of Yahweh was at hand, and now in chapter 2 he says it's there. It's already here. And he says, look, they're on the way. They're on the way. Look how chapter 2 verse 1 begins. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. You see, it was there. It was on the way. And you know, in Israel, you could stand upon the walls of Israel and you could look forward, northward. And then as an invasion would come down through Samaria, you'd see the towns burning as the Assyrian or the Babylonian would invade. You would come down, they'd see smoke pile by smoke pile, city by city would fall. And there on the walls of Jerusalem, they'd know it's coming. They could clearly know that it's inexorable, it's inevitable. It's like a locust plague. And now in this chapter, he doesn't name a locust plague, but the description is inevitably that of the plague.
You see, in verse 2, he speaks of the sky darkening. Just pause and remember what we said last time of the number of locusts one could have. Look at that. 42,000 million tons in just one plague. 24,000 billion insects. Just incredible. It's just hard to comprehend, isn't it? Just hard to comprehend. And so it would darken the sky. A day of darkness and gloominess, says verse 2. A day of clouds and thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So he sees it coming down, darkening the land. Then he says in verse 3 that the land will become desolate. What does the locust do? The invader is the appearance of horsemen. That's what the locusts look like. They look like little horsemen. We'll have a word about that a little later. The people's faces filled with horror. You imagine the watchman on the wall as the locust plague comes down. He just would have been filled with fear, would have gone white. You see, what he is describing is all the symptoms of the locust plague here in chapter 2. But he begins, brethren and sisters, with a sounding of hope and warning. First warning and then hope. Look at the first verse. Now let's go through it a little bit more slowly and meticulously. Blow ye the trumpet. Now the Hebrew word there is shofar. It's probably the ram's horn. And this was the duty of the watchman. He would stand on that wall and he'd look north and he might see the fires or he might see the invading army. He might see the signs and he'd blow the sound of that trumpet. That shofar trumpet. It had a sharp, strident note. And it would have filled the people with horror and terror. But you know that trumpet there? It's used in the scriptures for two things. It was to announce the approaching of an army and the call to war. That's the first thing. Let's address that first. Come with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. And here we see it. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 6. So, verse 5. Declare ye in Judah, publish it in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defence cities. Set up the standard towards Zion. Retire, stay not. For I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. The lion has come up from the thicket and so on. The language of Joel 1. But you see, here's that invading army. You can imagine the cry. Imagine the terror. People might be in their beds. They hear that noise with the dawn. And with horror they would get out, wouldn't they? And arm themselves and prepare themselves to defend the city. So it's a call, isn't it? A call to war. It's the language of judgment. But you know that language of the shofar is also a call to mercy, of mercy. You come with me to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. So you see, hidden behind the words of Joel is still the offer of mercy. And progressively, as the chapter unfolds, we'll see how Yahweh swings from judgment to mercy in this chapter. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet, the shofar, of jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. And ye shall return every man unto his possessions. And ye shall return every man unto his family. Remember how, if through poverty during those 50 years, the land had to be sold. Here on the day of Jubilee, it was given back to the rightful and original owners. There was the social welfare mechanism of that day that will be executed in the kingdom age. But you see, it's a call, that trumpet, to liberty and freedom. And so you see, underlying those words of Joel chapter 2, verse 1, is a call to be prepared, to get your act together. That's what he's saying. But he's saying, if you do it right, there's mercy and liberty behind it. A wonderful prospect for all of us, brethren and sisters. And so coming back to Joel chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, my holy mountain. And he speaks here of Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem speaks of their eternal future and hope. Their association with Zion, brethren and sisters, is their eternal hope. But you see, it's in jeopardy at the moment unless they act rightly. It's in jeopardy unless they act rightly. You know, brethren and sisters, we've had trumpet cries, haven't we? Look, these are words we don't need to read out. We know it so well. There's the introduction to Elpis Israel. It's been crying forth for 150 years, hasn't it, brethren and sisters? It's been crying to us that, look out, there's a locust plague on the way. Be prepared. Prepare yourselves. Act appropriately so that that cry is not a cry to judgment ultimately, but to liberty and freedom, because we prepared ourselves. You see, we saw last time, didn't we? The locust is on the move. It surely is. There's Grozny again. Horror as you look at it. Terror, devastation, the effect of the locust, as we'll see a little later on tonight. And so returning to the record, we've heard it, haven't we? We've been hearing that cry. It's a cry that judgment's on the way, but we know it's an appeal, isn't it? That we might prepare for that great day. We shouldn't be discounting and questioning the signs that we're seeing, brethren and sisters, and thereby failing to watch and prepare. On the other hand, what we've got to do is, as Joel will say later on, hearken and take heart and be prepared. But now in verses 2 to 9, he describes, as we've said before, the inevitable, remorseless advance of the locust, which verse 11 calls his army. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army. So here is the army on the move. Verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. And you know, brethren and sisters, it was one that would cover the sky. And as those people there would stand there, they would be covered by it. They wouldn't even see the sun through that. And he goes on and he says, as the morning spreadeth upon the mountains. Now that word morning is an unusual word with a double meaning. It comes from the verb to break forth or to be black. And again, you know, hidden behind it are two prospects, blackness and the new dawn. Blackness and the new dawn. Judgment, or if we respond, the new dawn, Christ's return. And he says, not the like has ever been seen. There have not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now this doesn't mean that this invasion that those in the days of Joel would experience from the Babylonian would be the worst ever. Rotherham renders it ever so slightly differently, and he says it this way, after whom shall not be again unto the years of a generation after generation. See what he is saying? He's saying, oh yes, it will be bad, but this locust that comes down will be followed by others, as we saw in our last study. Yes, there will be. First the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Grecian, then the Roman, and as we'll see a little later on, the last and greatest of those, the fearful Gogim. But verse 3 says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them. Behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. And you know, of course, Eden is from the river Euphrates, or the area of Eden is from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. That's the land. But you see, the word Eden means delight. It's a delightful land. It's the glory of all lands. But when the locust passes over it, it will be a wilderness, desolation, denudation, devastation will be the result. It's a graphic picture that we see here. Remember parts of this as Hebrew poetry? Before him have a fire devoured, and after him shall a flame consume. See the poetry, the repetitious nature of that wording? And then in verse 4 he says, the appearance of them is the appearance of horses. Now, you know, when you look at the locust, it does have that appearance. It has the appearance, a little, of a horseman. And, you know, the Italians picked that point up. The Italian name for the locust is the word cavalletti. Cavalletti, from which we get the English word cavalry. And, you know, that's exactly what they look like, especially when they're standing up. They look like the horsemen. The horsemen, as they come before you. And you know, the scriptures picks that up in Revelation 9. Now, it's not alluding directly to here. But remember the Muslim? The Muslim who came down, you know, the Saracens that came down, the Turkish horsemen that swept across Central Europe, across the Middle Eastern area. They were described as the locust, weren't they, in Revelation chapter 9. Why? Because horsemen had that appearance. The appearance of a cavalry. And so you see the language here. And then he goes on in verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. As a strong people set in battle array. And you know, Bocart says these really amazing words. The locust flies with great noise so as to be heard 6 miles off. That's 10 kilometres. And while they're eating the fruit of the earth, the sound of them is like that of a flame driven by the wind. So it's like the roar of a bushfire coming towards us. Roar of a bushfire. And it's, you can hear them, brethren and sisters, apparently, as if the plague was in the centre of town, we could hear it here. Sound of their jaws, the sound of their wings, the hugeness of the number of these people, these animals, these little insects, as they come towards you. So you can imagine the terrifying experience this would have been in the Middle East. So naturally, verse 6 follows, before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. You see, the word there, pain, means to twist or writhe in pain. Why? Because they know that the locust is unstoppable. You know, this Hebrew word is a very strong Hebrew word. Writhe in pain. And, you know, their faces are gather blackness. Rotherham's has it a little better, I believe. All faces have withdrawn their colour. They go pale. They go pale. And you can imagine how people would have felt at that stage. Now, brethren and sisters, we expect, don't we, the invasion of the Russian power coming down. What did Christ say to us? We looked at this last time. He says, okay, be on your guards. Do listen to the shofar warning. Be ready for the dawn. Prepare for it as the dawn. Don't be in panic, but prepare for Christ's return. Look what he goes on to say. He says this, for come it will, by surprise, upon all who are living on the face of the whole earth, be on watch at all times, and pray that ye may have strength to escape all that is destined to come, and to stand in the presence of the Son of Man. You know, they are very scary words. What are you saying to us? We are greatly blessed. We're going to be at Sinai. But the world is going to be here. The world is going to be in the Middle East. The world is going to see these things, and it's going to be an incredibly fearful thing as that Russian comes down. It's going to devastate this world, absolutely devastate it, and it's going to be an utterly terrifying sight. So this description that we've got here, oh yes, it relates to the days of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and so forth, the days of Joel, but more appropriately it relates to our day. It's what the world's going to see in the near future. And now, verse 7. They're unstoppable, as if they're immortal. You might kill some, but it won't matter. They shall run like mighty men. They will climb the walls like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways and shall not break rank. He's saying, look, that looks like they're utterly invincible. They're unstoppable. Walls, no problem. As they come forward, they march in ranks. Jerusalem Bible renders it this way. Each march straight ahead, not turning from his path. You know, with determined resolve, they will march toward that Middle East and nothing will stop them. Nothing man has made will stop them, brethren and sisters. And down they will come. Verse 8, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Of course, that's not going to be true. But that's what it would look like. You know, if you went out to a locust plague and started swatting a few of those plagues or some of those insects, you might kill a million. But what would that mean? There's another trillion, 24 trillion coming. That's what he is saying. They're coming down and it's unstoppable. It's inexorable. The advance cannot be reversed. And now again, the poetry of verse 9. I read from the Jerusalem Bible. They hurl themselves at the city. They leap on the walls. They climb to the housetops and make their way through the windows like marauders. Nothing will stop Russia and Europe as it makes its advance. There will be Britain. There will be the Tartan nations. Little wonder they have that meek cry. They will be in terror and horror as they see this awe-inspiring advance coming down upon them, coming down to deliver to the world what verse 10 and 11 tells us. It's the day of Yahweh. The earth shall shake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon be dark, and stars shall withdraw their light, shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong exceeding that executeth his word. For the day of Yahweh is very great and very terrible. And who can abide it? You know, that's language that we're very familiar with, picked up by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think where that is? Sure you can. That's Luke. Look at Luke chapter 21. Haven't we heard these words before? Luke chapter 21. We've heard it time and time again. And verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear. You see, he's picking up the language of Joel chapter 2. It's not a precise quote, but he's picking up that spirit, the spirit of Joel chapter 2, where he talks of the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars. And what is it? As Joel 2 says, coming back to Joel 2, it's his great army. It's the day of Yahweh. So who is this earth that quake? It's the people. Who is the heavens? Well, of course, it's the rulers, the political rulers of this world. Men like Mr. Howard, Mr. Carter, Clinton, such like, whoever's ruling at that time, doesn't matter. They will all be in terror as they see these events coming down. But you see, in that day in which Joel lived, they would have seen the great clash of arms between Egypt and Babylon at Carchemish. A little later on, they would have seen Judah becoming involved in it. And they would have then seen the overwhelming flood of the Babylonian coming down. But brethren and sisters, what's he talking about here? He's talking about God's army. Now, who is this army that comes down upon this land? Well, it's not one, brethren and sisters, but it's many. Now, let's look first of all at one or two quotes to establish this point. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 27. Who's his army? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 27, we find it was the Babylonians. In Jeremiah chapter 27, Nebuchadnezzar is called God's servant. And now, have I given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon? My servant. So you see, God was working through him. Well, what about the Medes and Persians? Well, come with me to Isaiah 45. There's the next of those invading armies. What about Isaiah 45? Who sent them down upon the land? Well, they were led, weren't they, against Babylon by Cyrus. Who's he called? Isaiah 45, verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. See what he's saying? I'm working through those nations, through Babylon, through the Medo-Persians. If we went to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 4 and 8, we'd find that Alexander the Great's referred to the same way. And if we went to Matthew chapter 22, verse 7, we'd see the Romans are referred to that way. So Zechariah 9, Matthew 22, shows to us that the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans are all Yahweh's armies to judge Israel. To judge Israel. Those nations, one by one, have attacked and mauled Israel. Until, brethren and sisters, as the years roll by, it's left a carcass. A carcass that was picked then by the Roman army until it became a valley of dry bones. And so it has waited down through the years, hasn't it? Waited until now. And now the question comes, doesn't it? Here we are. The day of Yahweh is almost upon us. And if we look at it, get both of those. If ever Joel's speaking about a particular day, it's not so much the day Nebuchadnezzar invaded, or the day the Medo-Persians invaded, or the Grecians or the Romans, but when Gog came down. Look at the parallels. Now that's on that sheet that came out, so you don't have to take that down. But you see, it's a time of trouble, as in Ezekiel. It's the day of trumpets. We read of that. And Zechariah speaks of the Gogian coming down. The day of the blowing of trumpets. It's the day of Yahweh. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. We've read that many times. When the Mount of Olives shall be cleaved in the midst of it. It's the day of Yahweh. It's a day of darkness and storm, says Joel 2. Ezekiel says, he'll come down like a storm to cover the land. Ezekiel chapter 38. Joel says it's a time of shaking. Ezekiel says it's a day when the mountains shall split in the midst thereof. Same with Zechariah 14. It says in Joel, maybe we could look at this in verse 20. Behold, I'll remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate. We'll pick up with that next class. But you see, it's the northern army. And where does Ezekiel go come from? The north parts. It's a great and strong people. What does Ezekiel say? It's a great company. Repeatedly, repeatedly, he speaks of this company coming down as a great company to cover the land. Joel says he's without number in Joel chapter 1. Ezekiel says, many people, like a cloud. You know what the cloud speaks of, all little tiny droplets? It's a multitude, isn't it? The appearance of horses. Ezekiel says he comes down with horses and horsemen. And Joel says, he lodges between the seas. Come back to chapter 2, verse 20 again. The next part. And he'll drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Where does Gog come to his end? Between the two seas. And they are the same two seas. He causes a great stink, it says, as we've just read. What does Ezekiel 39 say? It says the same as Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 66 says. There will be the Gogian rotting in the field. And so we can see, brethren and sisters, if ever this Joel 2 parallels anything. It parallels particularly and primarily this day. Why? Why, brethren and sisters? Well, because of what now comes. You look at it. Look what he says at the close of verse 11. For the day of Yahweh is terrible, and who can abide it? Now he's going to answer that. Because the repentance that took place in former times was not like this. Not like this. There's going to be a quite different attitude. And we're going to see the answer to those who will abide, those who genuinely, with all their heart, repent. That's the issue. And so now in verses 12 to 17, we have a call to complete, genuine, heartfelt repentance. Verses 12 to 17. And in verses 12 to 14, we find Judah's final call to repentance, which this time she will respond to, as we shall see in a moment. So here they are. They're faced with the inevitable. Drought, plague, invasion. Just like today, we're being faced with the same thing. Problems with the environment, Russia, earthquakes, disease, storms. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? We all know that. What can we do? The only answer is given in verse 12 onwards. Therefore also now. Look at the strength of what he is trying to say. Therefore also now, saith Yahweh, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So he says to us, turn to Yahweh with all your hearts. Rotherham renders it this way, even now therefore urgeth Yahweh, turn to me with all your heart. You know, that's a wonderful, amazing, passionate appeal. Here's the Spirit of our God. He's merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but will not clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and upon the children. That's what we heard in the exhortation, didn't we? That's what we heard in that psalm, that beautiful psalm that we considered this Sunday. So what must we do, brethren and sisters? Will you come with me to a most beautiful chapter, to Jeremiah chapter 29. Oh, he is written in the day when Joel lived. Jeremiah chapter 29. Here's Yahweh's feelings and his heart towards his people, towards Israel. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith Yahweh, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. As is better translated by Uncle Percy, he renders it this way in the story of the Bible, to make your latter end an object of hope. See, he's saying to you, look, wake up, so there might be a great hope that you've got before you in the kingdom age. And why is that? Well, look, I'm of this character. I am merciful. Verse 12. Then shall he call unto me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now, of course, those words are directed primarily to Israel, but surely to us, brethren and sisters, surely to us, that we might seek him with all our heart. And to bring that message home to us, in verse 13 of Joel 2, he quotes, doesn't he, Exodus chapter 34. He cites directly from it, Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. There's the God we worship. What an passionate appeal went out to that people. But brethren and sisters, you might say, well, when will Israel do that? When will it turn to him? Well, you see, we have an idea here. You look at Joel 2 again. And our parallel, it was Zechariah 12. Here's our verse we've looked at. Seek me and search for me, and I will be found of you, saith Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, Joel 2, verse 12 says, turn to me with all your heart. Zechariah, which we'll look at in a moment, says, the governors say in their heart. Joel 2 says, with mourning. Zechariah, speaking of our day, he says, and they shall mourn. Joel 2 speaks of them turning unto Yahweh. Zechariah says, say my strength is in Yahweh of armies. Joel 2 says, leave a blessing. Zechariah 12 says, pour out the spirit of grace upon you. Joel 2 says, call a solemn assembly. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn. And he goes on in Joel 2 to say, everybody's got to repent. The bridegroom go forth. And in Zechariah chapter 12, he speaks of every family's wives and so forth. Priests, ministers, everybody. And in Joel 12, it speaks of even the, it speaks of even the prophets mourning. Now let's come over to that chapter and have a look at a little detail first of all. You see, it is precisely speaking about the same thing. And there can be little doubt about that, because, you know, there's some remarkable things here that parallel the day of Joel with Zechariah. And Zechariah was written sometime later, wasn't it? They'd gone into captivity, they came back, didn't they? But you see, look what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, which we can see is intimately related to the day of Joel. Look at verse 12. In that day shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadarimim in the valley of Megiddo. They mourn for King Josiah. Remember last class? We said it's in Josiah's time. And you know, in Josiah's time there was a great earthquake. And it speaks of that great earthquake over in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5. But we won't turn to that. What it says though here in Zechariah 12, 13, 14 is the events of the day of Yahweh. Look at verse 3 of Zechariah 12. In that day. Verse 4. In that day. Verse 8. In that day. Verse 11. In that day. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day. We could go many times. But chapter 14. Behold the day. And so on. Repeatedly throughout that chapter, many times it speaks of the day of Yahweh. What's the day? Well, it's the day of Joel chapter 2. It's the day when Israel finally repents. Now, what Zechariah 12, 13 and 14 do is not put things in chronological order, but they talk of contemporary events that are occurring. And here you see Israel repenting in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. There's Thomas, isn't it? Doubting Thomas. Look at Zechariah 13, verse 6. And one shall say unto him, whom are these wounds? What are these wounds in thine hand? Isn't that Thomas? But you see, doubting Israel now will see. And now come back with me to Joel chapter 2. We'll come back to Zechariah later. But Joel chapter 2 now picks up and tells us what they're going to do, what they'll have to do, what they'll willingly do, brethren and sisters. And we pick up in verse 15. And he says there in verse 15, this is what's required. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Doesn't that ring a bell that we've heard already? Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. But then, really, primarily, it was a trumpet of warning, wasn't it? Now he's saying, no, now this time, it's truly the trumpet calling you to repentance. And now you'll do it. Now you must do it. Repent. And so here, that trumpet is the trumpet on the Day of Atonement. The day of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 7. Here's the real Day of Atonement being executed by Israel. Blow the trumpet on that day. There it is, the great day calling them to their repentance. And sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. You know, they are strong words. Take the word calling. It's the Hebrew word kara. It's onomatopoeic. Kara. It's a harsh word. You know, like the call of the raven. Kara. The sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. It's a strong, powerful call that's being made to the brethren and sisters. And what must they do? Well, what they've got to do at that is verse, and if we can for a moment, come back to verse 13. They must rend their hearts and not their garments. It's got to be their innermost thoughts. The sacrifice they must offer is not merely a lamb. It's more than that, brethren and sisters. They've got to sacrifice themselves. And the sacrifice that Yahweh wants, Psalm 51 verse 17, we won't turn to it, is this. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God. That's what he wants. Or Isaiah 66 verse 20. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my words. So it's got to be genuine. The repentant heart. But he says something there. He says, and not your garments. Well, what's he saying? He says, look, I don't want an outward show. I don't want that. Not like the Pharisees and Sadducees who stood on the street corner, didn't they, and nodded prayer because of the time of prayer. Might have even stood in the street, stopping the traffic, because that was the time of prayer. How righteous they were. Not a show, brethren and sisters, but it's genuine repentance, brethren and sisters. It's the state of heart. It's an inward change, brethren and sisters, seen in outward action and dress. So to say, I don't want your garments to be rent, is true. But what he's saying is, I want the change within to be worked outwardly. That's the issue that he's really wanting. But it's not to be one that's outward only, and a deception, a lie. And so returning then to verse 6, he says, who must repent? Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of his closet. You know, that's everybody. All must be there. It's a national day of repentance, as Yom Kippur, the day of repentance, the day of atonement was. But this has got to be true and genuine. So genuine is it that if somebody's being married, they go out of their chambers, they stop the marriage. The nation is single-minded in their resolve, and everybody is determined, without deviation, to fulfil this. To do this truly, genuinely. And so, brethren and sisters, you can imagine the scene. There's the day. The Gogian has covered the lands. The Lord stands on the Mount of Olives. It's split in the midst thereof. Huge earthquake takes place. Fire and brimstone. The Gogian is destroyed upon the mountains. And the Lord comes into the city. And he walks in their midst. And he leads a great community. It's ourselves, brethren and sisters. And what they're going to say, that one third who've come through the refining fire, what will they say? They will say, who are you? And they'll only have to look at the marks in his hands to know. And then they will change, brethren and sisters. They will change. Now you come back with me. I want to look at two, I believe, wonderful quotes. Let's look at Zechariah, which we've looked at a moment, which is the first of those. Zechariah chapter 12. And in Zechariah chapter 12, we see what they do. And you'll see there is no show here. Look at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's when they look upon me who pierced And what will they do? They shall mourn for him as one mourner for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, no show, privately. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. And all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. What's he telling us? Everybody's included, and every family's there. No family has got one out and one in. They're all there. This is total and absolute repentance. All are there. And they do it genuinely, privately, no show. No demonstration. It's all the change of the heart. Now you come with me to Isaiah. Because Isaiah tells us what they will say then, what they will do. You come with me to Isaiah 53. No, 52. And here we come to the close of the servant prophecies. The servant, the slave, who's gone into captivity. Okay? And we look at verse 11. Depart ye, depart ye, go out from thence. Touch not the unclean thing. Go out of the midst of her. Be ye clean. Come out of Babylon, my people. That's what Revelation says. Now the Jew is doing it. Now the Jew is doing it. And not only that, look at the words just above. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God. The Gentiles will see it too. And what will they see? They'll see what the Jews first see. And what do they see? Verse 13. Behold, he says, look intently, as the word means, at my servant. My servant shall do prudently or wisely. He shall be exalted. And he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What are those marks in thy hands? What are those marks in thine hands? So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not seen shall they consider. So the Jews and the Gentiles see it. But now as you come to Isaiah 53, here we see primarily the words of those Jews. What will they say? Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. There they are in their closets, brethren and sisters. That's what they're saying in their heart. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh have laid on him the iniquity of his all. And you know, they will appreciate beautifully, brethren and sisters, that day what we appreciated, brethren and sisters, on Monday night so beautifully, as Uncle John expounded that to us. They will appreciate what the Lord has done. And like Matthew, they will wake up and they will repent. And here are those words, brethren and sisters, the words primarily of Jewry in that day. But come back with me now to Joel chapter 2. And so here we are. Here they are. Here is that carcass who has been ravaged, brethren and sisters, by the locust plagues, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman. And they're left as a carcass picked by the eagles. A carcass in a valley of dry bones. And so we read, verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not thy heritage to reproach. that the heathen shall rule over them. Wherefore shall they say among the people, where is thy God? Now, our time really is gone, but in Ezekiel chapter 18, I think it's verse 16, there the nation, only a few years later, were worshipping the sun god at the same spot. But here, the priests, the representatives of the people, the priests who should teach knowledge, now know. And there they are genuinely, brethren and sisters, approaching before Yahweh as true mediators, crying unto Yahweh. Not leading them astray, but leading in the way of right action. And what will be the result? We'll lead now, Joel. Come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. We want to close on two further quotes. Ezekiel chapter 36, the chapter before the dry bones. And here there's a, here for a moment, it rushes ahead of that time. And what do we read? We read of those words we've read in Isaiah a moment ago in Isaiah 52. Then will I, verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. For all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. See, it's a genuine change. But how's it achieved? You know, right through that chapter, brethren and sisters, it's worth colouring in. There's two little words put together time and time again. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And you know where they're found? Yahweh. I will be manifest in whom I will be manifested. It's the working of God. And you could go to that people, brethren and sisters, and you could say to them, how come you've now changed? And what will they say? They will say, it wasn't me. It was God who did it. And so you'll say to them, well, who do you thank? I certainly can't thank myself. I, for the rest of my days, will thank him. I will thank him with all my heart. And so you see, brethren and sisters, Finally, look at verse 38. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in a solemn feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am he who will be manifest, in whom he will be manifested. You know, brethren and sisters, we have a wonderful hope before us, a hope found in the man, the great God, with that name. He will work a miracle on our behalf if only we will work with him. He has said to us, I have put in this book my words. There they are. Allow them to work in your heart and your mind. He says it's oil. Oil. And you will have that oil within you. It will change you. It will prepare you for the kingdom. And you will be like those virgins with pots of oil. You'll be ready. That oil will do it. The word will do it. So brethren and sisters, what do we need to be? We need to be in this day scholars of God's word. We need to be taking opportunity to get that book out and study it, mark it up. You know, many of those things, the little handouts, I've gone to quite a lot of ends to give you handouts, which I hope, you know, we might be able to mark up, that it might have an indelible effect. So that as we do our readings, there it is to remind ourselves. You know how we are. I know what I'm like. I forget something. If I don't write it down, it's gone. We've got to work on it. We've got to get it into our heads so that we don't forget those wonderful principles of God's word, so it has an indelible impact, a transformation of the heart, a genuine transformation. And so let's conclude with our last chapter. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's return to Israel and let's close with Israel. And here in Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll pick up with verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them from by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. See, they didn't genuinely approach him. But, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.